Since this morning is Palm Sunday, we are not going to take a break from our study in the book of Hebrews and look at a theme that really addresses the issue of Jesus' earthly life, earthly ministry, particularly leading up to the last week of his life. And we're going to look at several texts this morning. I want to start with looking at John 4, 21-26. This is when Jesus is in Samaria, and he has been talking to the woman by the well in Samaria. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming. He who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Let us pray. Father, we see Jesus clearly announcing who he was to this woman in Samaria. We pray that as we consider these designations, Jesus' self-disclosure, that we will have a greater understanding of who he was, have a greater appreciation for what he did for us as well. In Jesus' name, amen. The philosopher Goethe, in commenting on faith and unbelief in Christ, said the conflict of faith and unbelief remains the proper, the only, the deepest theme of the history of the world and of mankind, to which all others are subordinate. This is the great issue that this world is all about, whether or not we believe in Jesus Christ. We can debate a variety of philosophical issues, from ethics, politics, economics, so on. But the ultimate issue of life is faith or lack of faith, belief or unbelief in Jesus. Belief or unbelief in Christ determines not only how we approach this life and our view of the next life, but if the Bible is true, and it is, it determines our eternal destiny. Therefore, it's not something that can be taken lightly or casually. Philip Ryken wrote concerning this, he said, "The difference between true and false religion always comes down to Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done." I think he's right on that. Think about the cults. So many of them are denying the deity of Christ or redefining the Godhead in various ways. Well, this morning being Palm Sunday, in which we think about the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, we see that begins, of course, his last week of earthly ministry. And during that week, he had a series of debates and encounters with the religious leaders of Israel. And the week culminated with his crucifixion. The next Sunday, he rose from the dead in victory over death, having accomplished the work of redemption. Well, this morning, we're going to consider some aspects of Jesus' self-identification. He clearly identified himself as the promised Messiah of the Old Testament, both directly and in receiving statements of his messiahship. And we're going to look at this self-disclosure of Jesus in regards to his use of the term Messiah, his receiving of the title Son of David, and his use of the title Son of Man. Any one of these could be a larger study in itself, but I want to give a quick overview of them. First, Jesus identified himself as the Messiah, only explicitly claimed to be the Messiah three times in the Gospels. However, added to those three explicit statements are two occasions in which Jesus accepted a statement that he was the Messiah. Accepted it from someone stating that to him. We see, we just read in John 4, 21 to 26, him speaking to the woman at the well in Samaria. And in verses 25 and 26, the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ." Christos in Greek is what translates Mashiach in Hebrew, or Messiah. "When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Very clearly says, "I am the Messiah." A second place where Jesus identifies himself or calls himself the Messiah is in John 17, verses 2 and 3. This is in Jesus' high priestly prayer, just before the time of his trial and crucifixion. He's praying to his Father, "Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." John's way of speaking of election. Verse 3, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Again, calling himself Jesus the Messiah, whom you have sent. Jesus refers to him in third person as Christ, and again identifying himself as the Messiah. The last clear reference that he gives concerning himself is in his trial in Mark 14. Again, a passage you read earlier. Remember, they had brought false witnesses against him, and they contradicted each other, and he remained silent in fulfillment of the prophecy out of Isaiah 53. And in verses 61 and 62, "But he remained silent and made no answer. And the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?'" The Christ, are you the Messiah? "And Jesus said, 'I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.'" We'll talk about that passage a little more in a moment, but here's a reference to Daniel 7, and the high priest knew he was identifying himself as not only the Messiah, but also deity, and they tear their robes, they condemn him to death, and then abuse him. And we see three explicit times when Jesus says, "I'm the Messiah." Added to these three explicit statements are two occasions in which Jesus accepted the confession that he was the Messiah. One of those is in John 11, verses 25 to 27. This is when he has come to where Lazarus has died and he's been buried, and Martha goes out to meet him, and of course she's grieving. Mary's back in the house grieving. And he says to Martha, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." Amazing confession. Of course, you know the rest of the story. It leads to him raising Lazarus from the dead. The other passage is in Matthew 16, verses 16 and 17. This is when Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And they said, "Some say Elijah, one of the prophets." He said, "But who do you say that I am?" Verse 16, Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Notice he doesn't say, "Wait a minute, Peter, I know that you've been impressed with the miracles and some of my teaching, but, you know, I'm not the Son of the living God. I'm not the Messiah. You know, don't get carried away. He pronounces a blessing on him for God revealing that to him. Remember, one of my seminary professors had a joke on this. He said, what if Peter had been a modern liberal theologian? And Jesus asked, who do men say that I am? And Peter would have answered and said, you are the eschatological manifestation of the ground of being in the faith community, the kerygma manifested in conflict, the self-realization of personhood, and the motivational encounter for the socialization and humanization of mankind. And Jesus replied and said, I'm what? And then he strictly charged his disciples to tell no one who he was. Well, thinking about that phrase, why didn't he just clearly say to everybody, I'm the Messiah? Where are the only three references and where he explicitly says it? And one, when he's praying to his Father, and two, where he receives it. Why didn't he openly just say it all the time? Well, the current messianic expectations of the time of Jesus, I think, account for his infrequent use of the actual term Messiah, an application to himself. Many associated the concept of the Messiah with a political and military ruler who would free Israel from military rule, from the domination. Donald Guthrie, in his New Testament theology, makes a good statement about this. He said, different groups tended to visualize a Messiah who would be conducive to their own tenets. Priestly groups like Qumran in priestly terms, nationalistic groups in political terms, and determine the approach of Jesus to the term Messiah, we must bear in mind that he would be concerned with the most popular understanding of the term. And there is little doubt that the popular opinion leaned heavily toward the hope of a coming political leader who would deliver Jewish people from the oppressive Roman yoke. When seen against this prevalent notion, it is understandable why Jesus avoided the use of the term. He didn't want to use a term that would actually misidentify him, give the wrong understanding. In fact, in groups where there wasn't the danger of that false connotation being associated with the term, such as the woman in Samaria, where it was Samaria and not that type of political situation, or privately with his disciples, Jesus used the self-designation. And after he had already entered Jerusalem, had various conflicts with the religious leaders, and right up to the point of being condemned, he goes ahead and says it to the religious leaders at that point. In fact, Donald Guthrie writes about the use of the title of the Samaritan woman. He says the use of the messianic title to the woman at the well is intelligible because they're Samaritans. The title would not be subject to the same political misunderstandings as to the Jews. Now, in the confession in Mark 14, 61 and 62, Matthew and Luke record some slightly different words of Jesus in response, but they don't contradict Mark. Matthew 26, 64 reports Jesus' response as, you have said so, suepas in Greek. Now, some have interpreted this as a noncommittal answer. However, the exact phrase is recorded earlier in Matthew as an affirmative response. In fact, in Matthew 26, 25, it's an affirmative. Now, Luke's phrase, if I tell you, you will not believe me, could have preceded the affirmative response Jesus gave in Matthew and Mark. So, on at least five occasions, Jesus clearly claimed to be the Messiah or received a witness of the Messiah, that he was the one who was promised all throughout the Old Testament revelation that was coming to save his people from their sins. Jesus also received the messianic title, Son of David. There was a common understanding in Judaism, which came from the Old Testament, very clearly from the Old Testament, that the Messiah would be a descendant of David. In fact, remember when the Magi came from the east in Matthew 2. And they were saying, where's the king who's been born? And they called the scribes and they said, quoted the passage from Micah 5:2, from the city of David. There was an understanding that he would be from the city of David, of that lineage. And look over at John 7, verses 41 and 42. We read 40 into it. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This is really the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some wanted to arrest him, but no one would lay hands on him. Notice the understanding. He's going to be a descendant of David. That's what we expect. The genealogies in Matthew 1 and Luke 3 emphasize that Jesus was a descendant of David. In Luke 1:69, in Zechariah's prophecy, Zechariah the father of John the Baptist, when he regained his voice, he was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, speaks of them being of the descendant of David. As does Peter in his day of Pentecost sermon in Acts 2:30. Where he mentions that because he was a prophet, he prophesied that God would set one of his descendants on his throne. He spoke of the resurrection. Paul in Romans 1:3 speaks about him being a descendant of David according to the flesh, as well as in 2 Timothy 2:8. John does in Revelation 5:5 and 22:16. All these passages speak of Jesus being of the lineage of David according to the flesh. Now, while that in itself does not prove that Jesus was the Messiah, it does demonstrate that because of the prophetic message of the Old Testament, the Jews at the time of Jesus understood that the Messiah had to be of the line of David. No one could claim to be the Messiah who was not a descendant of David. Now, this messianic expectation also had the expectation of miraculous signs. And look at Matthew chapter 12 in verses 22 and 23. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him. So that man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" Of course, the Pharisees then began to say he's casting out demons by the power of Beelzebul or the devil. And in fact, look over at Matthew 11 while we're in Matthew and see the same idea in verses 2 and following. Now when John, speaking of John the Baptist, heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Let's think about all of this. Remember when the religious leaders would question him, "Just show us a sign, Jesus, any sign, we're ready for it." Well, the lepers are cleansed, the blind see, the dead are raised. Anytime you're ready, Jesus, give us a sign. And in a similar way, there's the statement of the Canaanite woman near Tyre and Sidon in Matthew 15, Matthew 15, 21 to 22. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from the region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." And it leads to him, of course, delivering the daughter. But notice how she speaks about it, son of David. There was an expectation that the Messiah would be the son of David. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem in fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9, the crowds used this title when they addressed him in Matthew 21:9, Son of David. The people who used this title may not have understood all the implications of what that meant, but they did have a messianic expectation in their use of it. Jesus accepted this usage in keeping with his other statements that he was the promised Messiah. Now, of particular interest, I think, concerning Jesus' use of the title is his own questioning of the Jewish leaders concerning Psalm 110. All the synoptic gospels record this incident. And look at Matthew 22, verses 41 to 46. And of course, this is in the context of various questions and tests they've been trying to do to him to trap him. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." Well, notice they had that knowledge in the Old Testament. He said to them, "How is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Well, First, it's important to note that the religious leaders held the position that the Messiah would be the son of David, would be that the son of that lineage. Second, Jesus presented them with the enigma that David addressed the Messiah as Lord. And this address places the Messiah in a position of authority to David. Well, the title son of David implies the opposite. He would be his descendant, and David would be the greater. And this challenged the scribal presuppositions. The Messiah's sonship must be considered not only in terms of human descent, but also in terms of something greater, of divine nature. And Jesus applied the prophecy of Psalm 110 to demonstrate the Messiah was really more than just a descendant of David, that he was both human and divine, the God-man. Now, some form critical scholars have argued that Jesus was arguing against the idea that the Messiah would be the son of David. I mean, turn it on its head. However, these approaches are speculative. They're, you know, reaching for something. And there's nothing in the text to suggest Jesus was denying the Messiah would not be of the lineage of David. Jesus' use and acceptance of the titles Messiah and son of David indicate that he believed and taught he was the God-man. He was the divine and human Messiah that had been promised all throughout the Old Testament. Third self-designation of Jesus was his use of the title Son of Man. The title Son of Man was Jesus' most frequent and favorite manner of designating himself. In fact, in the Gospels, it's not used by anyone else except Jesus to refer to himself. Outside of the Gospels, the only place where it's used in the New Testament is Stephen's statement in Acts 7:56 as he's being stoned to death when he says, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." It is used 69 times in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and 13 times in John's Gospel, equaling 82 occurrences in the Gospels. An enormous amount of literature has been written concerning Jesus' use of this title. In fact, the title is used in the Gospels to depict three aspects of Jesus' life and ministry. It's used in addressing his current ministry on earth, it's used in reference to his suffering and death, and it's used in reference to his eschatological glory. When we think about that title, what is the source of it? Well, Daniel 7:13-14 is really the only messianic pre-Christian source of the term. While the term Son of Man is used in Ezekiel, it's simply used as an address and not a title. And look at Daniel 7:13-14 with me. This passage is really the culmination of a vision of Daniel in which he saw a series of beasts representing various kingdoms and succession leading up to the time of the Messiah. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Well, we see the Son of Man comes with the clouds and is introduced in a court scene. And first, the title Son of Man indicates that this figure is a human being in contrast with the previous figures in the vision, which were various beasts, sometimes conglomeration of beasts. Second, this figure comes in the clouds for the purpose of investiture. And in Scripture, only God is said to have come in the clouds. Sometimes he's depicted as coming on the clouds to bring judgment. Sometimes he's depicted as coming on the clouds to protect or to care for his people. The phrase really depicts a majestic coming of God. And third, the Son of Man receives from the Ancient of Days an everlasting and universal kingdom, one that will not be destroyed. In fact, the kingdom's not just one limited to Palestine, but extends to the whole earth. This speaks against any kind of fulfillment of the passage in Judas Maccabees and the Maccabean revolt against the Seleucids. The title sets forth a singular figure who is both human and divine, and really captures the essence of the Messiah throughout the Old Testament, establishing an eternal and worldwide kingdom. When Jesus used this title, he wasn't just talking about his humanity. He was really claiming to be the God-man, the divine and human Messiah who has that eternal kingdom and everlasting kingdom in Daniel. In fact, in Mark 14, when he quotes that passage, note how it references that Daniel passage. And the high priest said, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Just almost a direct reference to Daniel. And I might also add, here's a very Trinitarian passage. You had the Son of Man, the divine and human Messiah, and the Ancient of Days there as well. Palmer Robertson made a comment on the statement in Mark 14. He said, the high priest needs no further testimony. Filled with pious indignation, he rips apart his clothing and pronounces Jesus guilty of blasphemy. All those with him agree that the man uttering this statement must die, because Jesus placed himself in the role of the Son of Man depicted by Daniel. He is judged to be claiming deity for himself. If he depicts himself as sitting enthroned at God's right hand and coming from heaven, enveloped in the clouds, he must be assuming God's prerogative, the sovereign and judge. While Jesus had previously used this term, Son of Man, terminology to identify himself many times, he now clearly sets himself in the context of Daniel's glorified image of the Son of Man, thus claiming deity as well as humanity. People may choose to acknowledge or repudiate this declaration of Jesus about himself, but the claim is apparent. He is the God-man worthy of worship, the worship of all men and all nations. Well, what does this mean to us? We are called to bow before Jesus as the Messianic Lord, as the God-man. He was the Messiah. He is God and man, truly God, who came to the purpose to save his people from their sins. Remember Matthew 20:28, Jesus said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. I've often had people question me about hell and said, well, you know, what's the issue with hell? Why would hell be eternal? That's just not fair, that type of thing. The only way we can know what punishments or sin deserves and what price must be paid as an atonement for sin is for God to tell us. And he's told us clearly in Scripture. Told us that Jesus bore the wrath of God on the cross for us. His work of redemption is the only way we can stand before a holy and just God. Charles Spurgeon, in preaching on this, said, who less than God could have carried your sins and mine and cast them all away? Who less than God could have interposed to deliver us from the jaws of the hell's lions and bring us up from the pit, having found a ransom? On whom less than God could we rely to keep us from the innumerable temptations that beset us? How can Christ be less than God when he says, lo, I am with you always unto the end of the world? How could he be omnipresent if he were not God? How could he hear our prayers, the prayers of millions scattered throughout the leagues of the earth, and attend to them all and give acceptance of all if he were not infinite understanding and infinite in merit? And he went on to say he was not only God in this way, but he was man that sinned. He was also man that gave the sacrifice as well. Jesus claimed that he was fulfilling all the messianic promises and prophecies, and it was through him that the kingdom of God is present in the world. He claimed that he came for the purpose of offering himself as an atonement for sin to save people from the justice of God. He therefore met all the demands of the love of God, the mercy of God, and all the demands of the justice of God. Spurgeon also said, if you once hear the gospel, you can never be indifferent to it. You must either be its friend or its foe, its disciple or its opposer. If you're in Christ now and believe in Jesus, you are a friend of the gospel. You're believing in Jesus, adhering to him, worshiping him, serving. If you're not in Christ, you're its foe. Robert Raymond, in the end of his book, Jesus, Divine Messiah, gave a strong challenge, and I think it applies very well to this. He said, the real issue that the reader must face is that according to the Bible, one's eternal destiny hangs upon what he thinks about Jesus' person and work. If the reader has been convinced in the biblical data that we have argued is true, I urge him to bow in faith before Christ's saving scepter and to join Christ's witnesses in their effort to make the salvation that he has accomplished at the cross known to the rest of mankind. But it should be apparent to him by now that the one thing he cannot and must not do is simply say, "What a nice argument," and then yawn and turn away. Because biblical Christianity, if false, has no value. But if true, it is of infinite value. The one thing it is not is simply a nice argument. The Holy Scriptures will not allow one to stop at that conclusion with impunity. The gospel, then, is indeed a royal announcement. The king's proclamation of the appearing of a great victor and of an equally great victory over sin and death. And to make light to any degree of God's forgiveness by the cross is to make light of the great price God paid in order to do away with sin. Trivializing the gospel by treating it as something about which you can say how nice, then yawn and turn away, that is to treat it as something that one may choose to reject with impunity if one pleases, as one pleases, when one pleases, how one pleases, is to fail to recognize its true worth. The reader must clearly understand that he refuses to bow before this heavenly emperor at the peril of his eternal soul, that he will know only eternal misery and woe if he continues in his rebellion against Jesus' lordship, and he will know this misery and woe someday at Jesus' hands. Or you will know blessedness at his hands if you believe in him. He was right. The scriptures are clear. Jesus is the promised Messiah. He fulfilled the promises, the prophecies. And we are commanded to repent and believe in him. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for what has been done for us. Think about the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus, his ascension, his intercession for us now. And we look forward to future consummation of our salvation and his coming. We pray that we would not take it lightly in any way, but see the weight, the depth of what has been done for us and the extent of the love and mercy we've received in Jesus. We pray that in this we would be motivated toward worship, toward service, toward consistency in our Christian lives, toward fighting against temptation. In Jesus' name.